The scripture reading is from John chapter 6, verses 16 through 25. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" The word of the Lord.
So great clapping, everybody. We are in a series on the signs and the miracles of Jesus. And we've been looking at Jesus' emergence and his sort of shining into the world. And this evening, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the story of the crossing. Disciples are in a boat. It's during a time of a storm. And there's an appearance of Jesus, and he is approaching the disciples over the water to help them through the storm. Now, what's fascinating about this particular miracle is that in many of the miracles, there is a note of awe. It's a note of amazement. There is relief and even reverence on the part of all those who are witnessing or participating. And then in this particular one, there is a very decided note of fear. Jesus says to his disciples, "It is I, don't be afraid." Now, last few weeks, there have been articles in many New York publications about atheism. New York Times recently had an article about the credibility and the phenomenon and the sort of rationality of atheism. The New Yorker had a piece recently about the fading of religious faith in America and why that has happened, why there has been a rise and a resurgence in atheism. And this particular passage shows us something of the heart of who God is, what it is that makes him God. And therefore, it gives us a sense as to why many might believe or choose to disbelieve, and what it means to encounter and to believe in the God of the Bible. So in this passage, we see three things about the nature of God. We meet the Lord of the storm, we meet the Lord over the world, and then lastly, the Lord who brings fear and drives out fear. Lord of the storm, Lord over the world, and the Lord who brings fear and drives out fear. So first, there is the Lord over the storm. Verse 19, we read this, it says, "They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water." Now, this particular story is typically told or recounted as a story of Jesus walking on water. But if you look very closely at the details, Jesus is not merely taking a walk across a calm, placid lake. He is walking through a storm. Verse 17 says, "By this time it was dark." There is a strong wind that is blowing and is swept through that particular area. The waters have grown rough. It says they were 3 to 4 miles from shore. And if it's at night, and if the waters are stormy, there is no quick way to shore, no relief from the storm, you might as well be lost at sea. You're in the middle of the sea. What the disciples encounter and what they see is very, very striking. The word that is used to describe the way that Jesus moved, the word walk, means to stroll. It's something that's casual and absolutely effortless. And Jesus is doing it in the midst of this great tempest. Now, throughout the ancient world, the sea was unpredictable. It was a place of danger. It's a place where there were uncontrollable forces, powers and forces that were hidden in the deep that were beyond our comprehension, beyond our immediate control. And if you're on dry land and if there's an animal that is about to attack you, by and large, you can see it coming. I mean, you know that there is a rhino charging. You might not be able to avoid it, but you know that it's there. And yet in the water, in the ocean, you can't see the danger. It's in the depths. It's hidden where it is dark and it's murky, and you don't see it until it comes upon you. That's why we have movies like Jaws or Godzilla or Sharknado. Some of you know what Sharknado is? Yeah, I'm actually quite embarrassed that I do. There are uncontrollable forces that stalk and hide in the watery depths where we cannot see. Plus, when you're walking on land, how often is it that you're walking on land and the land begins to quake or churn or rumble? It's not often at all. And yet, how often do the waters froth and the waters rage and churn? It happens all the time. It merely takes a strong wind to churn up the waves, and they can overtake you. One big wave and you're sunk. It is far more dangerous and treacherous and difficult to travel by sea. The waters, particularly dark, stormy waters, there is a threat that is uncontrollable, it is powerful, it's incomprehensible, and at any time it can sweep over you and pull you under. And the picture that we have is of Jesus, not that he's fighting through the storm, or that he is battling against a raging storm. He's wrestling the waves. He's strolling through it. Absolutely in control. He's able to subdue these dark, uncontrollable, devastating forces that can destroy and overwhelm. He's absolutely in power and in control. He's the Lord over the storm. He has ultimate power and control. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a different miracle that describes the disciples in a storm. And the miracle that happens there is Jesus stands up in a boat during a storm and he stills it. He is sleeping in the boat and the disciples wake him and he calms the storm by a word, quiet and be still. And the storm is stilled. And in this particular passage this evening, there is something very similar. Jesus has his authority over the storm, over the dark, uncontrollable, devastating forces in the world. Here's a very quick application. It's not uncommon at all for people when they move to New York City, particularly when you're young, to be full of great hope. You have a great sense of promise, a sense of the future, both professionally and also relationally and socially. And you should feel this way. And yet everything is going smoothly. At first, you're happy, you're healthy, things are going well. And yet when a trial comes, first time you lose a job, there's a disappointment in a relationship. There is a friendship that explodes that you thought would never go wrong. All of a sudden it goes wrong. There's financial hardship that comes to you. There's the death of a loved one, or you merely hit the wall. All of a sudden, the ground slips from under you and you are devastated. And do you know what happened? You thought that your life was strolling on dry land. But you've come to realize that you are on a dangerous voyage at sea. And you've realized that there is a storm in your life that is greater than what you were prepared for. It's dark and you are miles from shore. All of a sudden, your accomplishments and everything you had worked for, your relationships, your professional success, your achievement, your reputation, they're all swept away by a surging storm. They are forces that are outside of our control or our understanding. It's a dangerous journey at sea. And the truth of the matter is what the Bible says, what the ancients have always said, what our parents have always told us, even though we don't like listening to it, is that there are storms and there are uncontrollable forces in the world. Life is not always a walk in the park, as it were. And it's not always a stroll in the garden. It's a voyage at sea, and storms are coming. For instance, sometimes you discover something in your own heart, or you discover something in the heart of a spouse or a loved one that is darker or more murky, incomprehensible, uncontrollable than you'd prefer. Something that's dark and slimy that could rear its head up and pull you under. It's totally destabilizing. The truth is, we simply aren't in control of our lives. It's full of incomprehensible dangers. And while there are places in the Bible where Jesus calms the storm and he stills the storm, there are also places where Jesus leads us through it, even if the storm remains, which is what we see here in this passage. What it means that Jesus walks on water through the storm is that he can be an anchor, something that's stable when we are lost at sea, something that's predictable during a storm when we are far from shore and it's dark and the seas are rough and the winds are howling. Horatio Spafford is a hymn writer, very well known, wrote a very well known Christian hymn called It Is Well With My Soul. And he wrote this particular hymn after a very difficult and series of traumatic events in his life. He was, in the 19th century, a very successful lawyer. He had invested a lot in real estate in Chicago. In 1871, there was a great fire of Chicago, which wiped out his entire fortune. 1873, there was an economic downturn, which further depleted his wealth. And as it turned out, at that time, he had been planning a trip with his family to Europe. So what he decided to do was to stay behind to deal with all of his business affairs in Chicago, and he sent his family ahead of him. And while the boat was crossing the Atlantic, it hit another boat, and it sank, killing all four of his daughters. And the story is that when he was on his way to meet his grieving wife, as his boat passed the site where his family had died, he wrote this hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Essentially, it's said that in spite of this storm, sorrows like sea billows roll, there is great comfort in knowing that Jesus can lead through the storm. He is the Lord of the storm. He can navigate through it. He can help you to go through the unknown depths and the unknown dangers, whether it's in our lives or in the murky recesses of our hearts. But second, he's the Lord over the world. Perhaps even more astounding than what Jesus does, namely to walk through the storm, is what Jesus says. In verse 20, we read this. Jesus says to his disciples in the boat, "It is I." The translation here is a bit unfortunate. Most modern translations render it this way, and in the Greek, it is the words ego eimi. Quite literally, it is the I am. It's very, very uncommon, but it's very, very emphatic as a construction. And you can understand why translators put it this way. If you were to knock on someone's door and they asked you, "Who is it?" or "Who are you?" from behind the door, you'd never say, "I am." I mean, it's just nonsense. And of course it's you. You say, "It's me, it is I," and so on. Why would Jesus say this particular phrase? Well, throughout the book of John, it's a series of sayings called the I am sayings, ego eimi. It happens actually several times throughout the book of John, all in the same construction in Greek. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection of life. I am the true vine. And in John 8, there is a dispute that happens over what gave Jesus the authority that he had, particularly because he hadn't risen up through the ranks with all the other Jewish authorities. To which Jesus says this, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "I am." And in John 8, and also here in John 6, it's not, "I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection, I am the light." It's just, "I am." And where this comes from, it comes from the Old Testament. There is a place where Moses has an encounter with God at the burning bush. And in that particular story, he is tasked with going to Pharaoh to ask him to release God's people. So Moses asks God, whom shall I say sent me? And by what authority can I go to Pharaoh, who is the most powerful man in the world, and he oversees the most powerful kingdom at that time? And God says to Moses from the burning bush, "I am. Tell them that I am sent you." And what Jesus does and what he says is absolutely astonishing. "I am" is the name of God, which Jesus now takes on himself. And here's what this means. "I am" is the essence of what it means to be God. It's something that none of us can say. It's something that nothing in the world can say. All of us were caused, we were created, we had a beginning. Jesus is saying, "I'm perfect, I was uncaused, I don't depend on anything or anyone for my existence. I never change. I am. And on the one hand, this is an earth-shattering metaphysical statement. What it means to be I am is to be utterly self-existent, not derivative, not dependent on anything in the universe for life or for sustenance or for existence or for meaning, unchanging, unwavering. That's why he doesn't say I was or I become or I will be. He has no beginning or end. He's the unmoved mover, the first cause, not dependent and doesn't exist because of anything in the universe, but everything depends on him. It's saying that he's perfect in himself and that he will not and need not change. He's his own condition for existence. And here's one implication. If God is I am, it means that anything that we would look to in the universe outside of God for some sense of meaning, for something to sustain us, is ultimately dependent on him. And therefore, it pales in comparison to him. Everything else is I was, or I became, or I will be, or I was made. And everything else will eventually decay and it will disappoint. He's the source of all power, all existence, all meaning. He doesn't just have power, he is power. And he doesn't just have existence, he is existence. Which means he doesn't just come into your life to help you, to assist you with your daily tasks or achieving your goals or to help you realize what you really want in life. He has to be everything. And he has to have authority and total control over your life. He must be central and preeminent in your life. But on the other hand, this is incredibly pastoral. Here are the disciples. They're in a boat in a storm. And Jesus says, I am. I self-exist and I'm unchanging. It's tremendously comforting in a tumultuous, changing world. Think about it. When you're on a boat, when the boat is rocking, how do you secure the boat? Would you, for instance, attach it to another board, a boat? Or do you put the anchor down into something that is unchanging like the seafloor? What Jesus is saying is that because he is I am, means he is trustworthy. And he is unmoving, unchanging, unshakable. And here's an implication. Jesus is saying, I am. He's a supreme, preeminent being in the universe. Then you can't merely accept part of who he is. You have to accept all of who he is. It's very, very common for people to pick and choose in Christianity and to say, well, there are some things I love about what Jesus said. Other things I don't like so much and I'd rather do without. So for some, it's, well, I love the moral teachings that teach me how to be a better person, how to be a more upright person, but I don't like acknowledging the reality of sin and brokenness. For others, it's, well, the forgiveness and the compassion part, that's the part that I like. I'm just not into the commandments and I'm not so into all the directives for life. But Jesus doesn't really give the option. He's saying, I am. And he claims he is everything. Not merely a moral teacher, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's not merely someone who shows compassion and can give us a sense of forgiveness, but he is the judge overall. And in fact, it's only because he is I am. It's only because of that that we can be drawn to the things about God that we might naturally be inclined to be drawn to. His moral authority only means something if he is I am. And his forgiveness only means anything if he's I am. His justice only means anything if he is indeed I am. I mean, what good would it be? What good would it be to believe in a God who knows most things or is usually powerful or for the most part, he's kind and just and compassionate? You can't just say there are parts of Christianity that I accept and parts I don't like. Parts of Jesus that I prefer, parts that I reject. If he is in fact the supreme divine authority, and if you want to know him, you need to accept him for all of him, not just for the parts you prefer. This past week, there's an interview of Alvin Plantinga, who is a Christian philosopher. It was found in the New York Times about the rationality of atheism. And in it, he says that by and large, what causes people to believe is not merely rational argumentation or some line of logic. It's what he calls religious experience, what is called sensus divinitas, the sense of the divine. And in an interview, he's actually asked why it is that there are so many very well-educated people who are atheists. And he puts it this way. He says, "Some people simply don't want there to be a God, and it isn't hard to see why. For one thing, there would be what some would think was an intolerable invasion of privacy. God would know my every thought long before I thought it. For another, my actions and even my thoughts would be a constant subject of judgment and evaluation. Basically, these come down to the serious limitations of human autonomy posed by theism." And he's saying we typically object to Christianity not because of a lack of evidence, not because a lack of a convincing argument, but because it means submitting all of us, submitting everything. He's I am, which means he demands all of us. And here's how we can respond. Here's the Lord who brings fear and drives out all fear. What's fascinating is if you look very closely, you see the precise moment at which the disciples become afraid. The story of the stilling of the storm, where Jesus rebukes the waves and calms them, it says the disciples are afraid because of the storm. In this particular story, the disciples are probably quite anxious because of the storm, and yet look, verse 19 says that their fear wasn't merely because of what they experienced, it was because of what they saw. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. And that's why Jesus has to calm their fears. Don't be afraid. And don't say, "Great, you're finally here. You know, finally, we're safe." Instead, they see him and they are even more afraid. There's something that is even more fear-inducing than being in a storm at night far from shore. Rudolf Otto was an early 20th century religious scholar, particularly in comparative religions. He once wrote a piece called The Idea of the Holy. And in it, what he did was he compared many different kinds of religions, and he concluded that in the human psyche, there is this deep ambivalence that we have to the idea of a holy, all-powerful, supreme God. There's a fear that we have of the supernatural. On the one hand, we are drawn to it. On the other hand, we are repelled by it. And he calls it numinous awe. Here's why. On the one hand, we have this deep need to be connected to God, to have access to him. We need his greatness. We need to find meaning in him, and otherwise we feel utterly significant in our lives. On the other hand, we want to be in control of our lives and to be self-existent and self-determining, to be our own I am, as it were, and to guide our own path through the storm. We need him in the storm, but we want to control our own boat. And that's incredibly traumatic. He's I am, but we want to be in control. Or we need him for meaning, but we want to define our own meaning. In Christian terms, he is absolutely holy, perfect in all of his ways. And yet we are not, and we utterly fail to live our lives for him. And the closer we get to him, the more we realize that we have fallen short and therefore we can't stand his presence. That's the storm. And what the disciples are experiencing is this internal storm. They need him to save from the waves at sea, the raging waves in their hearts, all their fear and anxiety, and yet they want to control their own lives. And in fact, the closer we get to God, sometimes the more repulsed and afraid we feel. It's like going to a very bright light that is illuminating and is warming as you approach it, but it's blinding and it makes us more aware of all of our deficiencies. They felt more peril because of God or because of this appearance of Jesus than they do because of the presence of the storm. And what they fear is the divine judgment of a holy God. It's a very similar story in the Old Testament about the prophet Jonah. And Jonah was a prophet. He was running away from God. So he gets on a ship, basically to take him as far away as he could go from God. While he's on the boat, there is this violent storm that threatens to destroy the ship. Eventually, all the sailors on board, they identify that the storm is a direct result of Jonah running away from God. And as much as the men try to make it back to shore on their own, they can't. And so they take Jonah and they throw him overboard, and then the sea grows calm. There is a storm of divine judgment upon the boat. And because Jonah is thrown into the sea, the storm is calmed. There is a place in the Gospels where Jesus says that while people repented at the preaching of Jonah, there is one who is greater than Jonah who is here. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And here's what this means. Jonah experiences a storm, the storm of God's judgment. Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah, also experiences the storm of God's judgment. Jonah is running from God, which is why he goes through the storm. It's the result of his disobedience. For Jesus, he experiences a storm, and yet it's a result of his obedience. There's one who is thrown over the boat by the others. There's another who willingly enters the storm. And in this episode, Jesus weathers the storm and he walks through water. And yet, on the cross, walks through the storm, on the waters, on the cross, Jesus Christ is overwhelmed by the storm. And he is overtaken and overcome by it. It's the one storm where the waves and the billows swallow him. It's the storm of God's judgment upon sin. It's the storm of eternal punishment, and Jesus experienced it. Why? It's so that when we experience storms in our lives, physical storms, storm of a raging heart, the storm of judgment, he can come to us and he can say, I am. Don't be afraid. I experienced the storm of God's wrath so you wouldn't have to. And I went through the storm so I could lead you out of the storm. My love is unchanging. I am. And so because of that, you can weather the storm. Jonathan Edwards once said that one of the signs that you have true, authentic Christian faith is that you love the holiness of God. You aren't afraid of it. And in fact, as dangerous as it can be, you yearn for it. You desire it. Every other characteristic of God, his power, his compassion, his forgiveness, his wisdom, has some measure of benefit, has some measure of utility, but it's his holiness that doesn't really benefit us in a way that you can actually calculate. It doesn't actually help you in a way that you can calculate utility. And yet, when you're a Christian, and when you know that the Holy One experienced the storm, I am who is eternally self-existent, allowed himself to be constrained by death itself, overwhelmed by the waves. You'll love the holiness of God. And you'll go to God not just for what he can do for you or the utility he provides. You'll go to him just for who he is in himself. And when you see the Holy One was swallowed by this ultimate storm of God's judgment, and he did it for you, here are two implications. It'll help you weather the storms of your heart, and it'll help you to weather the storms of the world. So first of all, your heart. It doesn't take much to realize that while this is a storm that comes upon the disciples, the true storm is within. It's the fear. It's the endless recrimination. It's the feelings of inadequacy. It's a guilty conscience, fears about a loss of control, and fear about the future. And yet, if you know that Jesus is I am, and that he weathered the greatest of all storms, he experienced the storm of God's judgment, far more tumultuous, far more devastating than any storm in your heart, then you'll know that he can guide you through your storm. If he experienced the ultimate storm for you, what storm is there that he can't weather with you? And lastly, it'll help to help us to weather storms in the world. What you see here is an actual physical storm. There's actual wind. There are waves that threaten to devastate the boat and to kill all the disciples, and their whole world is threatened because of it. And Jesus walks through it. He can control it, and he can calm it. The brokenness of the world, the sickness, suffering, poverty and hardship, they bring chaos and destruction and are sometimes seem like an uncontrollable force in the world. And yet, Jesus controls it. And he can weather it, and he can still it. And there will be a time when there will be no more storms. This is why there is a place in the book of Revelation where there is a vision that shows that when Jesus is on his throne, there is a sea of glass. It's like crystal. Totally and utterly still. No more raging. No more churning. No more forces from within, creatures from the watery depths. No more storm. It's perfectly still. Jesus Christ experiences the storm to guide us through the storm and to calm the storm. And so that you could say, and you could sing what John Newton once wrote. His love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. By prayer let me wrestle and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we are amazed that Jesus Christ experienced the storm. And he went through the storm of your judgment so that he could guide us through the storm and so that he could still every storm. Father, we pray that this would bring us great comfort. Help us to have hearts where the storms are stilled. Father, thank you for this great truth. Thank you that Jesus is the great I am. And help us to look to him and to not be afraid. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.